All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we're looking at verses 24 through 30 this morning. It's page 882 in those Bibles underneath your seats. Luke 22, or page 882. We're in the middle of our short spring series called Disciple, where we are paying close attention to what Jesus has to say about discipleship. Specifically, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? And we're doing this series, some of us would say we're doing it because we need a refresher, we need to be reminded, but we know that in the big picture, there's a lot of confusion over what it means to be a disciple. Certain traditions, certain denominations even, have co-opted this idea of a disciple, or what it means to be a real Christian, and they have put a lot of baggage into it so that it not only becomes confusing, but it can even be debilitating as we consider what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And it's not just others out there who do that. We tend to do that to ourselves. We very easily get sidetracked. And so what we wanted to do is refresh our hearts and our minds and look at what Christ says specifically as it relates to being disciples of his and members of the kingdom. So we're looking at Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. A dispute also arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us to not just get your word, to not just understand it, but to receive it, to believe it, to be challenged by it, and to be changed by it. God, we need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to revive us, to refresh us. God, please open our eyes if we're blind to these spiritual things. Increase our faith. God, this morning, we know that you speak. We're not asking you to speak. You have spoken in your word. We're asking you to make it bear fruit in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so before I say what I'm going to say, let me tell you something else. Because I'm afraid if I don't say this before I say that, that's going to make me look like a real loser of a parent. And it's not that I'm not a loser as a parent, but maybe it's pride. I'm going to say this before I say that. So let me say this, that Jen and I love our children very much, and we think they're amazing gifts of God. And when they do well, we work hard to praise them and to affirm them. And when they are disobedient, we try to graciously, lovingly reprove them and rebuke them and discipline them. If they have interests, we try to cultivate that interest and encourage them in that. But really, there's nothing special about our kids. Okay, so here's the that. When I say there's nothing special about our kids, I mean there's nothing special about your kids either. We have this whole idea, Jen and I talk a lot about this, like there's this big push, we grew up with it, there's this big push in our culture to say like, well, every kid is a snowflake, and every kid is unique and different, and everybody's special, and you're number one, and you're the best, and you're the coolest. There's even a song, some stupid kids show, and that's the whole point of the song is you're the coolest, doesn't matter what you do, you're just the coolest. And there's this big push in our culture to make sure that every kid knows that he or she is number one and that he or she is the most important and the coolest. And they're not at all. They just aren't. And so I'm not saying that my kids aren't awesome, I love them, but in reality, they're no different than any other kid, right? I mean, our kids are all the same. Look, here's where your children get their dignity, worth, and value. They were made in the image of their creator. That's what gives them immense, immeasurable worth and dignity and value. But that makes them like everybody else in creation. So they are set apart from the rest of creation as people made in God's image, but they are just like everybody else made in God's image. And not only that, they are also spiritually jacked, right? They are sinful and corrupt and wayward, just like everybody else. So no, your child is not a little snowflake different from everybody else. They're just like everybody else. And while they may have unique gifts and talents, there are still many more just like them. And so while we may feel as though they are unique, we can receive them as God's unique child to us. But this big push, Jen and I are afraid that this big, I'm speaking for Jen now, she's probably embarrassed, but our concern is that this push to emphasize you are number one, you're the most important, you're the coolest, you're special, and different from everybody else, is that it tends to produce pride in our children and a lack of sensitivity toward others, but then even deeper than that, it makes them hesitant to look to others as superior to them, or at least to look to others as those who might have authority or an appropriate supremacy. So I'm not saying if you say that to your kids, you've messed them up spiritually. So, but you might want to ease up on that and maybe theologically ground what you're saying in the Imago Dei, that they were made in God's image. You see, if we keep telling our children, if we keep telling everybody, you're number one, you come first, right? Then who is second and third? And where's God? So the disciples are having a stupid argument here in Luke 22, right? In verse 24, in Greek it says stupid. No, it doesn't. A stupid dispute also arose among the disciples as to which one of them is to be regarded as the greatest. You guys even know who the disciples are? There's nothing great about them, right? They are largely uneducated, half-believing, scared, weak, pathetic followers, kind of like us. They are, some of us have an education maybe, and some of them did, but they're not special at all. And yet here they are going, hey, Jesus, who's going to be number one? I know you're thinking it's Peter, but maybe it's me, maybe it's somebody else. Let's talk about it. Who's going to have the place of honor? It just sounds childish, right? It sounds so immature, and we do the same thing. You do the same thing. It's just you don't have the actual argument with your mouth, right? You don't bother having the argument because you already know. You're not asking. You already know that you're number one. You already know that you're the coolest. And you know that since the other person is not the coolest and not number one, that there's no point in talking to them about it. So you just leave them out of it and you judge them in your mind and establish yourself as first, right? That's what we do. We judge other people and we judge them based on the way that they look, on how they dress, whether they're beautiful or not. Whether they have as much money as we do, or whether they are in the same circle, or the same club, or whether they like the same kind of music, or whether they like that kind of music. That's oftentimes even worse. They may not like your music, that's fine, but if they like that music, then they're going to be... I saw somebody ask just recently online, so, what was the band? Oh, man, what's that? What's the worst rock and roll band out? Nickelback, that's what it was, yes. Okay, who said that? Now, see, look at that. Architecture professor. Okay, so... Somebody said on Facebook, so, like, what's wrong with Nickelback? I don't see what's wrong with Nickelback, and myself included. We all just jumped on, and we're like, well, let's begin. We'll do it alphabetically. And we started to lay out all the reasons why Nickelback is the worst rock band ever. And that may not have been fair. It may not have been very helpful. But some of that comes from pride, right? And it's not just that. Like, we really do judge other people. And it's not that we're trying, like, you don't always say in your mind, I am number one, they are beneath me. But we do look at them and we judge other people and we go, they don't measure up. Right? They're not right. They don't measure up. And like, it's like whether it's skills or knowledge or status or money. And then for many of us, it just comes down to this the most arbitrary, ridiculous concept of ever. Cool. Right? Well, they're just not cool. So who establishes that? You do in your mind. You've had this arbitrary standard for whatever cool is. It's not their standard, it's just your subjective standard. And because they don't measure up, they're judged and they are below you now. Who is the greatest? We all do this. We see ourselves as first. We want to be first. And the root of that sin, right? The root of this is pride. Right? And what pride is an inaccurate understanding of yourself and others. It's a misunderstanding of reality. That's what pride is. It's not thinking that you are the number one best person that doesn't have any faults, and it is misunderstanding who you are in your humanity, in your gifts, as well as in your failures and your struggles. It's a misunderstanding of yourself theologically, and it is obviously a misunderstanding of who God is. Because you can't have a proper understanding of who God is, you can't properly see God as holy and just and good, and yourself as a person who is made in his image, but who is also corrupt and sinful and wayward, and come away thinking, I'm number one. You can't sing the hymns that we sing. You can't lift up your voice and your heart in song and walk away thinking, I'm number one. It doesn't work. God is number one. We see him as great, and we are so far below him in our humanity, it produces within us a humble passion for him above ourselves. But pride just is a very small view of God and a very big view of me. That's what pride is. So pride fundamentally is bad theology, or it is at the very least unapplied theology, right? We know God is holy, just, and good, and we know that we are totally depraved. We can have all of the words and the definitions together, but if we aren't applying it to our hearts, it leads to a big view of ourselves and a small view of God. This is what the disciples are wrestling with here. They are being seduced by this worldly notion of who is the greatest. So Jesus points out, he just kind of has this brief aside on the world, and he says to them in verse 25, you know, the kings of the Gentiles, right, these outsiders, those in the world, they exercise lordship over the Gentiles, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Jesus says, look, you guys you're getting it wrong. You're behaving, you're thinking like the world. And you look at the Gentiles, they have kings who have authority and they exercise rule over the people. So they have this position, but they are oftentimes cruel. They are oftentimes unjust. And yet they don't want to simply be called rulers. They want to be called benefactors. They want to be perceived as benevolent and good and kind, though their character doesn't always match up. And so Jesus says, listen, they are all about pomp and props, right? They're all about being perceived as good and excellent and great. And they want to be exalted and lifted up for people to admire. Jesus says, this is how the world works. They are about exalting themselves and being perceived as great, but you are not to live like that, because everything in the kingdom and everything in the church is supposed to be radically different from what we see in the world. And he says this in verse 26, right? He says, but not so with you. You're not like that, right? Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. So Jesus wants to flip everything on its head and explain it to them that in the kingdom of God, in the church of Christ, we approach this whole thing differently. So notice he says, the greatest among you must become as the youngest. Just notice, first of all, that there are some great people among us. Right? So while we are all the same, while we're all sinners in need of a Savior, while we're all in Jesus Christ, saints before God in Christ, there still will be some people who are great. Right? We'll have great men and great women who are godly examples of what it means to follow Jesus, and we will gravitate towards them. We will look to them as they're following Christ for their input, for their counsel, for their encouragement, right? We need those shining examples to encourage us, right? So like, wow, look at what God is doing in their life. We know that God can do that in my life. Because ultimately, there wasn't anything special about Paul, but he was a great man of God. He was a great man of God because he had received much grace, not because he was unique. So there are great men and women among us that we should and can learn from. But Jesus says, even those who are great must become as young ones. Right? Let the greatest become as the youngest. The greatest should not make themselves big, but should make themselves small. They should be humble, teachable. They should continue to be learners, right? And it's not that all children are humble and teachable, obviously. I mean, my kids, like Elias, thinks he's the best at every sport. He's like, oh, I'm great at hockey, but he's never stepped on the ice. He's like, oh, no, I'm really good at hockey. I can do that. Like, so some kids, they have this unrealistic hyper-optimism, right? And so it's not really humility there in that sense. It's this blind optimism. But a child before their teacher and before their parents should display a kind of humble teachableness, right? That show me how, and they learn it and they recognize authority. And so even the greatest needs to become like a child in that they are humble and teachable and willing to learn. I mean, this is good for all of us to ask, like, do you listen to others? Are we willing to learn? Because there's this proud ignorance that seems to characterize a lot of us, right? We're like, well, this is how I do it. This is my way, and my way is the best way, and I don't need anybody else, and I don't want to listen to anybody else, regardless of the fruit that has been born in their lives. Are you a learner? You know, any healthy church, when they're looking for leadership, when they're looking for elders and pastors, you know, they look at the qualifications in the Bible. They look at you know, all of the character qualities, and they look at the health of their marriage and all of these things. You know what they also look for? Humility. They look for humility. They're looking for a man who can love and serve and be effective in ministry, takes care of their home. But ultimately, they also have to be humble and teachable. And if you don't find that in the person that you put into a position of pastoral or elder ministry, the leadership team will suffer and the church will suffer as a consequence. Are we teachable? Are we still learners? Even the greatest must adopt this kind of posture and throw off proud arrogance. The greatest must become as the youngest and leaders. Right? The leader as one who serves. Again, this shows us that we do in fact need leaders. Right? It doesn't eliminate leaders. We do have leaders, we need leaders, but leaders must be as those who serve. They need to see themselves. A leader needs to see themselves fundamentally as servants, servants of God and servants of God's people. Right? Paul couldn't get away from this, right? Right? James couldn't get away. Like the New Testament authors all recognize themselves as bondservants, slaves even of Jesus, and servants of the church. To be a servant, to consider yourself a servant, right? Whether you are a leader or not, to consider yourself a servant means that you are truly others-oriented. That's what it means. It means that you are looking out for the best interests of those around you. You are looking for what you can do and how you can help the people God has put in your proximity. To be a servant means to be others-oriented. I mean, that's what a servant is, right? They are seeking to take care of another. And so when we're talking about leaders adopting this, it means that they see themselves as a servant, not just as a lord. They see themselves as a servant to God and the people. And it also means that like Jesus, they are not above the small tasks. Right? There are some churches that have a healthy culture of honor. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But there are other churches that have a very bizarre culture of honor when it comes to their leadership. So that leadership essentially becomes fenced off from the people. And they don't lift a finger for themselves. And it's not because the leader demands it as much as it is because the culture of that church demands it. And so there's this high setting apart of the leadership so that they essentially do not do anything common and they don't do for themselves. And I don't want to go into details or call out churches. I only want to say that this is a dangerous thing, because even Jesus gives us this beautiful example of the leader, right? There is no other leader, chief shepherd, chief pastor, king and God, who took off his robe and put a towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. Right, Jesus washed his disciples' feet not to show us, well, thankfully, not to encourage us to wash feet. I got a foot thing, and that doesn't appeal to me at all. But if it did, we would have to do it. But he took this very low exercise of humility and service and washed the filthy feet of his disciples. He was the servant for them. He was demonstrating what it means to be a leader in the kingdom. So leaders are not above small tasks. No one is, right? Those who are great in the kingdom are others-oriented. They are not above the small tasks. Those who were great in the kingdom, and there were people who were great in the kingdom, right? Those who are great in the kingdom never assess themselves as great, ever. Paul considered himself the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners. And John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is called the greatest among the prophets, right? John the Baptist, in John 3:30, what does he say? That Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Jesus must become bigger and I must become smaller. I need to disappear under the shadow of Jesus. I want Jesus to be so highly exalted above me that I'm not even there. I want Christ to be seen above everything. Consider that. Consider your influence, your greatest influence, your legacy will only leave the greatest mark when you stop trying to be first and start loving and serving others in the name of Jesus. Your legacy, what you will leave behind you, your influence will leave the greatest mark in your life when you stop trying to be first and start leading in love and service. Now, if you are a selfish person like me, that sort of a task sounds impossibly hard. After all, I am the coolest. It seems really hard. Because it is really hard, and in fact, it's impossible. If I were just to tell you, listen, here's the deal. You need to stop viewing yourselves as most important, and you need to see others as more important than yourself. That might be true, but that can't change you. That truth, that law, that command won't bear fruit in your heart on its own. Instead, we have to look at the one who served us perfectly, and in him we find transforming grace and life. When Jesus brings this up, he talks about it in verse 27. He says, "For who is the greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" Right? Who is the greatest in this environment? The one who reclines, the guest of honor, or those who are bringing the awesome food? Who's greater? Well, they all know the answer. Well, the one who's reclining, the guest of honor, he's the greatest in that situation. Jesus here in this very situation is clearly the greatest. But he says, "But I am among you as the one who serves." You see, Jesus serves us. He saves us by serving us. And in serving us, he leaves us an example to follow. So, how does Jesus serve us? I mean, there are a lot of examples, right? We could talk about Jesus feeding thousands of people miraculously, supernaturally. He just feeds them all. Or he casts out demons, or he heals the sick. He even raises people from the dead, right? So Jesus served in all of these ways, but most importantly, fundamentally, Jesus served us like this. Jesus served us by coming to us. Right, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, God, the three persons of the Godhead, dwelling eternally forever together in peace and harmony. They had everything that they needed. They created mankind. God created us. And yet, what did we do? We rebelled and everything went haywire and we are justly condemned for our sins. God could have left us in that state, but he doesn't. The Son of God comes to us in order to rescue us from that situation. He comes. He makes the effort. He didn't have to, but he comes. And when Jesus comes to us, he not only comes to us, but he comes to us to identify with us. That means he didn't float above us on a cloud where he was untouchable. He dressed like us. He felt hunger and thirst like us. He felt abandonment and pain like us. He was tempted by the devil like us. Jesus experienced everything that we experience in humanity except for sin because he was the righteous one. So he does this. He comes to us and he identifies with us in all of these ways that he might save us through this service of sacrifice. Right in Matthew 20, 28, Jesus says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Get that. The God in the flesh, the God who created everything, our master, our Lord, says, "I didn't come here for you to serve me. I came here to serve you and to serve you by giving my life as a ransom for many." Jesus serves us by sacrificing for us. And he gave his life on the cross. He died on the cross to pay a ransom, to pay a price. Right? The wrath of God that is supposed to condemn us in our sin was poured out on Jesus, and he gladly paid for our guilt through his death. This is fundamentally how Jesus serves us. He serves us by saving us from the wrath of God and giving us life forever with him. So when we look at this, we need to ask ourselves, how do I relate to Jesus? How do I relate? Because I'm afraid that a lot of you are tempted to try to serve Jesus. Like, I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm going to get, you know, you come into church and you're like, "Man, this is awesome. God's doing great things. I'm going to start serving the Lord." And it's I appreciate that. It's admirable. But unless you are first served by Jesus, you cannot serve him. Because all of your service, all of your works still amount to nothing. They are powerless. They have nothing behind them unless you have first been served by him. See, you can't just decide, "I'm going to start to give of myself." I'm afraid that there's this tendency that we think by serving God, I am now acceptable. Or by serving God, or even serving others, that I am now in. But getting in isn't about serving, and being at peace with God isn't about your service at all. It is about Christ serving you by offering life to you. And all that you do is receive it. This is our salvation. Not that we serve, but that we rest in Christ's service. That's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to be a disciple. We rest in Christ's service for us because we no longer have to strive to serve to impress God or anybody else. Christ has served us and saved us. We rest in that. And because of that, we begin to joyfully live out our lives as servants of God. In joyful gratitude, we live as servants. Jesus has served us, he's shown us the way, and now as we follow him, we become servants. We do serve him, we do serve others. But it's all propelled by this gospel of peace. Look, the disciples want to know who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus says, you're not even thinking about this properly. You're thinking like the world. You need to think about me, consider what I'm doing, and realize that unless you are willing to serve others, unless you are willing to be humble and teachable and look to help others, then you are not following me. And really, there are two basic reasons why Christians, disciples of Jesus, will not try to make themselves first. Two basic reasons why you won't try to make yourself first. One reason is because you aren't and cannot be first. You can't be. I mean, you aren't first, and you can't ever be first because Jesus is first, right? I mean, he's truly first. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Through him, everything that has been made was made, and everything that will come to pass comes to pass by his will. He is the creator of everything, and he is the sustainer of the universe. Everything continues as it is because Jesus says so. And he is not only the creator and the sustainer, but he is the redeemer, the only one who can redeem and right this fallen mess of a creation that we have ruined through our own rebellion. He has made us, and he is saving us. He is first in every way. So when we come to this place where we, if we don't say it, we at least try to make ourselves first, it is not just, it's idolatry, it's blasphemy. It's death. We try to make ourselves first, and God what? Now, a disciple knows that Christ is the Lord and that he is first. And so there should not be any attempt to make ourselves, to push ourselves to the top, but to see Christ exalted. The second reason that we should not be tempted, even compelled, to make ourselves first is because not only is Jesus first, but we have Jesus. Like, we have him, and with him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Like, God has given us his Son, and because we have the Son, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And so though we may not have the job that we want right now, and our bank accounts may not be flush with cash, we may have static in our homes, and the relationships might not be as healthy as we want them to be, but we know that we have Jesus, and because we have him, we have everything that we need for this life and for the life to come. We have no need. Like, let's just look at one passage, Ephesians chapter 1. You can listen if you like. These are some of the blessings that we have in Christ. And if these are no comfort to your soul, if these are not medicine for your heart, then I don't believe you have begun to understand just how dangerous sin itself is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, here are some of those blessings. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, right, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him, right, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. These are just some of the blessings that we have now in Christ. How could we aspire to be anything more or have anything more? We are the child of God, adopted in Christ. We've received our spiritual inheritance. We long for eternity because we'll have everything that we need. We have the Spirit of God in us now and life abundant. What are we striving for in this world to have that could possibly compete with any of these things? We don't strive to be number one because we have he who is number one, and he has us. And get this, Jesus even talks about this here in this passage, right? Jesus is just amazing here because in seminary, you have these great professors. They are world-renowned scholars. They write these books, and they're just brilliant, gifted of God. They're humble, godly men, and they have so many answers and so much wisdom. And in class, there would always be some blowhard student who would ask questions, but really, they just want to talk. They just, you know. And so they would raise their hands, and they would talk away, and sometimes they would insult and even challenge this professor who really has it out. They wouldn't ask a question humbly. They would just be like, I don't think you know what you're talking about, and things like this. And I always just wanted the professor to just come crashing down upon them in judgment. Like, I just like, that guy is crazy. Like, why can he talk to the professor that way? This professor is so brilliant and godly and humble. Just unleash on him. Just tell him he's stupid. Tell him to go out of the class. And they never do it. Like, one guy did it. It was beautiful. And it was one of my favorite days in seminary. But nobody else would do that sort of a thing. And it irritated me because, as a proud person, I want to see people get it. And Jesus here, the disciples are just having a stupid argument, self-centered. And I kind of want Jesus to be like, hey, stupid, you're thinking about it wrong. This is why you're not going to have any inheritance in the kingdom. Like, I want him to lay it on them. But he doesn't do that. And he says, listen, that's how the world thinks. We don't think that way. You're not thinking about it right. Listen, it's like this. And then he promises them glory. These disciples. Verse 28. You are those that have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is crazy, right? That's amazing blessing that he would promise, that he would hold out glory for these people that were just seeking glory for themselves. Jesus says, look, you don't have to strive to be first. It's already given to you. You have everything. Who's going to be the greatest? Jesus says, I'm the greatest. You don't have to strive. I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to give you a feast. I'm going to give you a throne, right? You will join me in my kingdom. You will feast with me at my table, have intimacy with me, and you will sit on thrones in positions of leadership. You will judge with me the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. Jesus promises them glory with him. Doesn't promise them to be little gods on planets far away, or doesn't promise them virgins for a future harem. He says, you get me, and with me all these blessings. So stop striving. You have it all. Be humble and serve. We have a saying here at Redeemer. It's on our t-shirts: to love and serve God and others. That's what we really want to be about in a practical sense. We want to be known as a people who love and serve God and others. And of course, we have to unpack that in a lot of ways. You know, to love and to serve God. Of course, we cannot love and serve God or others until we are first experiencing his love and service to us in Jesus. And to love and to serve others, as Christ has done so for us. We would encourage you to rest in the love and service of Jesus, to find your salvation in him. Stop striving to be first. Stop striving to make your mark before God. Rest in all that Jesus has done for you. You will be saved and inherit all spiritual blessings in Christ. Believe, receive Christ, and follow him. And as you follow him, you can begin to love and serve others genuinely. We'll close with one more passage, Romans 12, verse 10. Listen to this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Let that sink in, okay? Love one another with brotherly affection. I think we do that. I think that's good. But outdo one another in showing honor. If there's going to be any kind of competition in your life, if there's going to be any kind of competition here, it should be a competition for who can serve others, who can honor others more. Right? It's like, I want to outdo, somebody has blessed me, I want to bless others. We should be working hard to continue to honor other people in such a way that they are blessed and guided and directed and healed and comforted and strengthened. Outdo one another by showing honor? I would like us to take that home. I would like us to take that into our community groups, into work, and into our neighborhoods. We are called by God as those who have received mercy and been served by Jesus to show mercy and to serve others. We can by his grace. So four circles, if you will, that I would like us to think, how can I serve? How can I honor others? First, in your family, right? In your home. If you are around other people in your home, you ought to ask, how can I, as a follower of Jesus, honor and serve those around me? And I know, listen, some of you have messed up hard home situations, right? And you feel like, I'm going to go home, and they're not going to receive me, so how can I serve them? Well, you can ask Jesus, who went to his home, he went to his people, and they didn't receive him, they rejected him, and yet he served them anyways, and it was only by serving them that he was able to save many. So ask, how can I honor and serve those in my home as I follow Jesus and rest in him? And then also in your church, in your community group. If you're not in a community group, you should be in a community group. How can we love and serve each other? How can I bring my gifts to bear? How can I help the people around me in my church? How can I serve in my church and through my church? We have ministry teams that people can sign up for. We have so many opportunities just to be involved in each other's lives. How can I honor and serve those here? You can think about where you are at work. How can I serve those people at work, right? I know a lot of you, you know, you work in a place where you're not allowed to really talk about Jesus because you could get fired if you do that sort of a thing, but they're not going to object to you serving, right? They're not going to object to you being kind and compassionate, to honoring others around you. And what a beautiful representation of Jesus you can give to serve those who don't deserve it, to show honor to those who aren't maybe showing honor to you. And then in the world, like in your city, in your neighborhood, we ought to be asking, how can I, as I follow Jesus, honor and serve those around me? Right? You can do that as a family. You can do it as a home. You can come up with creative ways. You know, you can serve those who are less fortunate. You can just take care of your neighbor. You can just take an interest in your neighbor. You can join some of our mercy ministries here at Redeemer, the Clothes Closet or ESL. In fact, Brenda has a newsletter out there on the table for ESL. It's really good. It's colorful. It's the colorful one. You'll see it. Walk out of there on your left. So pick it up, take it home, read about it, and maybe God will have you join ESL. We have a lot of ways in which we can be sharing, and if we're following Jesus, the opportunities abound. And that's what it's about. You see, we don't serve to make our mark. We serve to show Christ. This is what discipleship looks like. A disciple is one who believes. A disciple is one who loves. And a disciple is one who serves. Not in order to become a disciple, but out of a heart that has been changed. The disciple's life stems from here. after being made new by Jesus. I've been praying that God would make us a people who grow in service, not counting it as righteousness that we can boast in, but counting it as a demonstration of love for the people God has put in our path.